We are starting a new study today, a new book, the book of Philippians. And open with me there if you will. We're going to be looking at the background and origins of the church in Philippi. So we'll just read the first 11 verses of Philippians, chapter 1, and then we'll be looking at Acts chapter 16 a bit later. Philippians chapter 1, we'll be considering the first two verses there in the bulk of Acts chapter 16 this morning to get a background on the church and what Paul is writing for. So Philippians chapter 1, Paul and Timothy, servants of Christ Jesus, to all the saints in Christ Jesus who are at Philippi with the overseers and deacons, grace to you and peace from our God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. I thank my God in all my remembrance of you, always in every prayer of mine for you, all making my prayer with joy, because of your partnership in the gospel from the first day until now. And I am sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ. It is right for me to feel this way about you all, because I hold you in my heart. For you are all partakers with me of grace, both in my imprisonment and in the defense and confirmation of the gospel. For God is my witness, how I yearn for you all with the affection of Christ Jesus. And it is my prayer that your love may abound more and more with knowledge and all discernment, so that you may approve of what is excellent, and so be pure and blameless for the day of Christ, filled with the fruit of righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ to the glory and praise of God. The Lord will add his blessing to the reading of his word. You may have noticed in this letter, Paul starts off with some pretty high praise for the church in Philippi. Most of Paul's letters, if you've read them, he gives a brief introduction of himself and he goes on to rebuke them for their sins and instruct them in righteousness. But here he has very fond memories both of the church before and of its behavior now. And this letter is written, yes, specifically for the Philippian people, and it's a very personal letter, one of his most personal letters. There's a lot of him remembering what they have done in the past and talking about their doings now and his hope for their future. But it is also really written for all believers. And there's lots for us to learn about what it means to be a church, what it means to have a good testimony as a church. And the encouragements and reminders that he gives will help us to overcome the obstacles to having that good testimony as a church. Paul, though, is very thankful for them. And so we will look at today the formulation, the foundations of that church before we start looking at his letter. But first, let us ask the Lord to bless. Gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you for your many mercies. We thank you for inspiring such letters as this for us to read and to learn and to grow and to rejoice with Paul in the faithfulness of his people, your people, in the faithfulness of this church. And we do pray that you would open our hearts that we might learn and receive from this. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So, unlike some of his letters that are much more general, this is written to a church talking about the church. And so we really need to spend a little bit of time understanding the church and its situation. Philippi is an ancient city, but it gets its current name from Philip, the king of Macedonia, who rebuilt it and made it a frontier kingdom or a frontier city between his kingdom and the kingdom of Thrace. It's on the river Gangitis, and it's on the Ignatian Way that connects the Adriatic and Hellespont. So it's a major trade road, and it's a major city. And it's been the site of a number of big battles. Probably the most important one was when Octavius defeated the murderers of Caesar on the plains outside of Philippi. And that's made it famous throughout history. He made it a Roman colony and gave it the special privilege of being a Roman colony. It's exempt from the oversight of provincial governors. When the Romans conquered different areas, they appointed governors. Right? We see them in Jerusalem and in Judea. And we see the interactions in the story of Christ in his life. Well, this city, because it was a Roman colony, was exempted from that oversight. They governed themselves. In the name of Caesar, yes, but they governed themselves. They had immunity from the poll tax and the property tax, which would be very nice. Who wouldn't want to be exempted from taxes? I think today it's only, about 45% of our income goes to pay our taxes for the average person in America. They also had the right to property regulated by Roman law. They could own fields themselves, which was not necessarily the case everywhere. And these privileges, they would have attracted a lot of settlers. The most important group of settlers was this city was made a place for Roman soldiers who had fulfilled their obligation to the army, to the military. They were able to come to this city and retire. And it was a place appointed for them. One of the reasons for that, of course, was to make it a loyal city. You have hundreds, maybe thousands of retired soldiers living there who can be reactivated if needed. But it would have been a very popular city. It's notable for its size. In Acts 16, it's described as the chief city of that part of Macedonia and a colony. Being a colony of Rome was very important. You weren't a conquered city. You were a free city and a colony. But the chief city, not the capital city, but the chief city, that happens. We see they took great pride in being Roman citizens. When Paul was there and preaching, and trouble arose because of him, in Acts chapter 16, they're brought before the magistrates in 16, 20, and 21, and they complain, these men are Jews. There weren't many Jews in the city. And they are disturbing our city. They advocate customs that are not lawful for us as Romans to accept and to practice. Rome had very strict laws about religion and proselytizing, and they were supposedly, you know, it was a foreign god. It's the god of the Jews, so they were saying they were legal, but the others were saying they were not. But it shows how much stake they put in being Roman colony. It was important to them. And it seems to be rather unusual in the cities of that region because there isn't a synagogue. Now, to have a synagogue, you needed to have 10 adult men, minimum. And they may not have made that. There was, of course, the place outside the city on the river, Acts 16:13. On the Sabbath day, we went out of the gate to the riverside, where we supposed was a place of prayer. And we sat down and spoke to the women who had gathered there. And so no synagogue in the city. The place of prayer was out by the riverside. So perhaps not very welcoming to the Jewish people. Certainly not settled by them. Its place in biblical history starts really in Acts 16. And if you want to turn there, I'd like to cover a few points. I don't want to belabor it too much, but understanding this background helps us to understand really the story of the letter. Just as if you were to look at the letter of the Thessalonians, remember what happened in Thessalonica, while looking at the letter of Philip to the Philippians requires us to remember what happened in Philippi. So you remember On his first missionary journey, Paul went through what is modern-day Turkey. They called it Asia. He went home, shared all about the Gentiles receiving faith, and now he goes back out. And he and Barnabas have a big fight over John Mark, whether to take him or leave him. Barnabas takes Mark and goes to Crete. Paul goes to Turkey. And traveling about through the region, they finished revisiting all the churches and are going to go do more evangelism, more church planting. And picking up in verse 6, they went through the region of Phrygia and Galatia, having been forbidden by the Holy Spirit to speak the word in Asia. And they had come up to Mysia and attempted to go into Bithynia, and the Spirit of Jesus did not allow them. So passing by Mysia, they went down to Troas. So he's trying to find a place to go and to preach, and as a prophet, and he probably has prophets traveling with him, God is saying, nope, stop, turn, don't do that, don't do that. It must be kind of frustrating getting no, no, no. Well, then where? Is what we would say, and we see that in verse 9. A vision appears to Paul in the night of a man of Macedonia. He was standing there urging them, saying, come to Macedonia and help us. And when Paul had seen the vision, immediately we sought to go to Macedonia, concluding that God had called us to preach the gospel to them. Now the writer is saying us. Remember who is the author of Acts? Luke. Luke was a traveling companion, a Gentile doctor who traveled with Paul on many of his journeys. So they finally gotten a call, an explicit call from God to go to Macedonia, which is Greece, continental Greece. So they head over there, and they land in the important port city of Philippi, the leading city of the district, a Roman colony, and they were there some days. They went out to the riverside and shared the gospel with the God-fearing people, women. One of them was named Lydia from the city of Thyatira, verse 14, a seller of purple goods and a worshiper of God. And he said, the Lord opened her heart to pay attention to what was said by Paul. And after she was baptized, and her household as well, she urged us, saying, if you have judged me to be faithful to the Lord, come and stay at my house. So, a couple of points, though. Amazing points. God opened her heart. Right, we've talked about that before with that Old Testament passage, God takes out the heart of stone, gives us the heart of flesh. Here's an example of it. God opened her heart to receive the gospel. And when she did that, she was baptized and her whole household as well. This is one of those places that may include infant baptism. Remember, as a Jew, the Apostle Paul would have been familiar with and probably been involved in, since he was being trained as a rabbi, circumcising children, boys, on the eighth day. That was the practice of the Jews. Now there's a new ceremony to enter the new covenant, baptism. He would certainly have continued right along without explicit instruction from God. Children are now excluded from the covenant. Without that, he would have kept right on baptizing. And we have in this section two families being baptized. Her whole household. And when we get down to the Philippian jailer, he and his whole family were baptized. Which again could have included their children. They did run into some trouble, though. There was a slave girl who had a demon in her, and the demon would do fortune-telling. And she kept following them around, saying that they were servants of the Most High God, and Paul was very uncomfortable with having a demon testifying for him. So he chased the demon away. And, of course, the owners of the slaves say, our fortune-teller no longer can tell fortunes. And they got angry, and they dragged him into the magistrates. And they said, that's where it says, they advocate customs not lawful for us Romans. And the whole crowd joined in attacking them. So the magistrates tore off their garments and gave orders for them to be beaten with rods. Now the beating with rods often broke bones. That was the purpose. While you were healing, they didn't do prison often the way we do it today. They broke your bones, and while you were healing, you had a chance to think about your criminal ways. A little harsher, but probably far more effective. But they beat him, they threw them in prison, and ordered the jailer to keep them safely, and so he put them, fastened their feet in stocks. Now, I don't know if the stocks are the same as the way we did it in America in the early days, but I got to go to one of the early colony outpost things they have for tourists back in Massachusetts. There was a narrow bench and the stocks. And you sat on the narrow bench and you put your feet in the stocks. And you, if you try to lay back, you're 2 feet off the ground. Your back is going to, and you had to sit there. And that was part of, it was torture. So you can imagine they're not very happy. They're Roman citizens. It's not lawful for them to be beaten without a trial and conviction. And here they are beaten and thrown in the stocks, which is torture. So, you know, they were praying and singing hymns, it says. Now you can imagine if that was most Americans, the prayers would be for the eternal damnation and quick death of the jailer and all involved. But that doesn't seem to be the case here, right? They were singing hymns to God and praying, and the prisoners were listening to them. And there was an earthquake, and the foundations were shaken, and all the doors were open. And the guard, the chief jailer, is about to kill himself because he would probably get far worse for letting prisoners escape from his prison. But Paul says, don't harm yourself. We're all here. And the man amazingly falls down before Paul and says, sirs, what must I do to be saved? I think the hymns they were singing and the prayers they were praying were about the salvation of God in Christ, about the glories and the mercies of God. You know, if he'd been praying for the jailer to be put to death, obviously the jailer's not going to come and fall at his feet and say, what must I do to be saved? He must have been praying about, essentially, and preaching about the gospel. A lesson to us all, because that would be a very hard thing to do. He tells them, believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved, you and your household, and the household is baptized. And the magistrates send to have them released and run out of town, essentially. And Paul says, no, the magistrates have broken the law. Bring them here and let them tell me in person, not have somebody come and tell me as a messenger. And so they left the prison. They met with Lydia again and encouraged the brothers, the men who had believed, and they departed the city. That was the foundations of the church. There for a short time, people are saved and hearing the gospel, and they're thrown in prison and abused and tortured. And then they leave. That's the foundation of the church. A difficult foundation, but a good one. Excuse me, I was reading books off my shelf this morning, and they're quite dusty, so I'm having some allergy problems. It was a good foundation because that really is what the Christian life is like. You witness about God, you testify about God, you will be persecuted. You should rejoice in that and continue doing what God has given you to do. The next time they appear is in Acts 20, where Paul is heading on his way back to Jerusalem, where he gets arrested and ends up in Rome. But it's just mentioned as one of the stops on his path back to Rome. Well, back to Jerusalem, then to Caesarea, then to Rome. Takes a few years to get there. But he gets in Rome as a prisoner, appealing the sentence that would basically have resulted in his death at the hands of the Jews. And we know he's in Rome at the end of the book of Acts. Acts 28, verse 16, they come to Rome and Paul's allowed to stay by himself with the soldier who guarded him. And 28, 30, and 31, he lived there 2 whole years at his own expense. and welcomed all who came to him, proclaiming the kingdom of God and teaching about the Lord Jesus Christ with all boldness and without hindrance. So he could sit in prison, or he could hire a house, pay for the guard to guard him, and have a certain amount of freedom while he waited for Caesar to hear his case. The second is what they did, but it must have been considerable expense, especially as a prisoner. He can't really go out and do anything. He's probably kept chained to his guard during the day. Probably couldn't even make tents. So he's got no source of income, but he's got an opportunity. And interestingly, and it notes it there, note that while he was there, he was able to preach boldly and without hindrance. The Jews couldn't make any trouble for him because he's chained to a Roman soldier in Roman custody. And yet people could come and debate with him and hear what he had to say. So it worked out to his benefit. He mentions that in the book of Philippians. So what do we know about the actual writing of the letter? Well, we know he's in prison in Rome from the book, Philippians 1:7. It says, "It's right for me to feel this way about you. I hold you in my heart. You are all partakers of me of grace, both in my imprisonment and in the defense and confirmation of the gospel." So he's in prison somewhere at this time. And in verse 13 and 14, it says, "So that it has become known throughout the whole imperial guard and to all the rest that my imprisonment is for Christ. And most of the brothers, having become confident in the Lord by my imprisonment, are much bolder to speak the word without fear." So the imperial guard would have been in Rome. So he's in Rome in prison. He's been in prison many places and many times, but this one is clearly Rome. We do need to note what he says, though, about the brothers becoming bold. They've seen Paul is arrested. They understand that's going to be normal for those who defend God, as there are two kingdoms, right? There's the kingdom of Satan and the kingdom of God in Christ. And you're in one or the other. And if you're in Christ's kingdom, the kingdom of this world, the kingdom of Satan, is at war with you. And will always be at war with you. And coming to understand that and accept that and accept the consequences of that makes men more courageous. So he's in prison in Rome. Apparently the news of his imprisonment reached Philippi, and the Philippians sent their pastor to him. Pastor Epaphroditus, he says in chapter 4, he talks about this in verse 14, "It was kind of you to share my trouble." In verse 18, "I have received full payment and more. I am well supplied, having received from Epaphroditus the gifts you sent, a fragrant offering, a sacrifice acceptable and pleasing to God." Amongst those gifts must be the funds he needed to continue living in his hired house with his hired guard, allowing him the freedom to preach and to share the gospel. And so they, as a church, apparently took up an offering to take care of the man who founded their church, the Apostle Paul, who was apostle to the Gentiles, an important person in their lives, in their church, and really in the entire Christian world in that day. He was the main one going about preaching the gospel to the Gentiles. Now we see later Peter is also out of the Jerusalem and the Judea area, and Paul, John is out of there, we know, but at this point it's just Paul. So Epaphroditus, their pastor, brought them what he needed, what Paul needed in prison, but probably also he brought them an update about the church. And he may be their pastor, but the Apostle Paul is the apostle who planted the church. And there seems to be more going on than just him bringing a gift, but I'm also sharing about the trials of the church, the problems the church is facing, the things they need to know better, because they didn't have the whole New Testament in that day. Right? This letter had not been written when they sent Epaphroditus to Paul. So they had issues that they needed some help with, and their pastor brought all of that information with him, shared it all with Paul, and probably helped Paul understand what the church needed to hear from him. Of course, while he's there, we read in Philippians 2, 25 and 20 through 27, that Paul wants to send Epaphroditus, my brother and fellow worker and fellow soldier, and your messenger and minister to my need. For he's been longing for you all and been distressed because you heard he was ill. And indeed, he was ill near to death, but God had mercy on him, and not only on him, but me also, lest I should have sorrow upon sorrow. So apparently he became deathly ill. Paul, who had raised the dead before and had healed the sick, apparently didn't have that power anymore. We see in the New Testament that power, the miraculous powers, start to disappear over time. We don't read of him and Paul in Rome preaching to people and laying hands on them and them speaking in tongues. And, you know, those gifts certified that he was an apostle. That having been completed, his work being nearing completion, those gifts start to disappear. Some people mistakenly think those gifts are permanent, but those gifts are a testimony. Like Jesus' miracles were a testimony to the people that Jesus was the Son of God. We read in Paul's writings that the marks that mark an apostle, the miracles, had been done amongst them to prove to them, and he writes to the Corinthians, that he was indeed an apostle. And no longer needing that proof, those gifts are no longer commonplace. They aren't magic tricks we do every day. They are the marks of an apostle, the signs that God is speaking through somebody, signs of a prophet. Anyway, Epaphroditus nearly dies from his illness, and they had heard about it, and they were very distressed, probably both for their pastor, but also for the trouble this was going to cause Paul. The man they sent to help him is now needing his help. Not good. But he recovered, thanks be to God, and God be praised by Paul. And the Philippians, though, are concerned and have apparently contacted him. And he says, you know, because he's heard they are distressed, that he should go home and be with them so they can have comfort in knowing that he really is okay. In verse 30 of chapter 2, Paul says he nearly died for the work of Christ, risking his life to complete what was lacking in your service to me. Lacking in their service, meaning he was the one who had to carry it to them because they didn't have anyone else to do it. But he nearly died for the work of Christ. Sickness in missions is pretty common, and a lot of missionaries do die from illness. More die probably from persecution, but many suffer terrible sickness in going to a new land in a new area and exposed to new things. But his health had improved, and now Paul is sending him back with this letter, and the letter in part is to help him with his reception by the church. Your pastor's been gone for a while, now he comes back, he has a letter from the apostle thanking him and praising him for his faithfulness and encouraging them. And I am more eager to send him, he says in Philippians 2, 28 and 30, in order that you may rejoice at seeing him again and that I may be less anxious. Don't want your pastor dying here on my watch. So receive him in the Lord with all joy and honor such men, because he nearly died for the work of Christ. He's encouraged by them, and he also writes them to thank them. In chapter 4, 14 and following, you know, it was kind of you to share in my trouble. Down in verse 18, having received from Epaphroditus the gifts you sent, the fragrant offering, a sacrifice acceptable and pleasing to God, and my God will supply every need of yours according to the riches in glory in Christ Jesus. So he's writing them to thank them, to encourage them, to send them their pastor back. And he writes them that he expects to be released soon. So this letter is probably towards the end of his first Roman imprisonment. The date of his hearing before Caesar is coming, and he thinks it's going to go well. And it did. He was released. And he writes a few more letters after this during his second imprisonment where he doesn't really have any hope. But in this letter, he has that hope. So this is probably around 59 AD. And he probably founded the church there around 52 AD, so it hasn't been a very long time. Now this epistle is one of the most letter-like epistles of Paul's writing. And he writes to them pretty much a standard greeting and introduction that you would write in a letter in his day. We do this a little more shortly today, dear so-and-so. But he's following the common form and the common practice. He's not trying to be unique or trying to stand out, but he's honoring them by writing to them in their language, which he probably was doing through a translator, and he spoke Greek, but the Greek of these letters is a more fluent Greek. Plus, we know from many of his letters, you know, see what big letters I write with. He may have had eye problems and wouldn't have been able to write a regular letter. Somebody had to do it for him. It's not uncommon in the New Testament for things to have been written by somebody who translated and interpreted for them. But the Lord was inspiring that, and so we can still have confidence in what it says. But note that he's not being, you know, he's not using special language or special forms or special things to draw attention to his greatness. He's just writing them a letter. And he puts his own name first, Paul and Timothy. He's first because he is, after all, the apostle to the Gentiles. He is the one who founded the church. He is the leader of his band of missionaries that he's been traveling with. And he includes Timothy's name there. Timothy, he calls like a son. I have no one else like him who's like a son to me in my mission, my ministry. Most other people had abandoned him while he was in prison to avoid getting trouble themselves or going back to their work or whatever, going back to their lives. Timothy had stayed with him and been a faithful minister with him. And Timothy had been there when the church was founded, when Paul was there the first time, preaching and evangelizing in their city. So they knew Timothy. And that's another reason why he's put on the letter. But also, we'll note later in the letter, it says, I'm sending Timothy to you. And so Timothy's included in the title of the letter, giving the greetings of the letter, because he'll be going to them to minister to them, and Paul wants him to be received with appropriate authority. Timothy's not an apostle. He's a young man being trained by Paul, probably been with Paul 7 years now. That's all. But that's enough time to have learned quite a bit. And he's being trusted to go out and minister on his own. We'll note, though, that normally Paul, when he writes a letter, he says, Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus. Well, he's not going to say, Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, and Timothy, a brother. You know, so he says, Paul and Timothy, because he wants to kind of, you know, raise Timothy up in their sight so that they see him the way he wants him to be seen. And he says, servants of Christ Jesus. And we see humility in Paul in this. He's putting himself on par, setting aside his title, joining himself to his young protege, and lifting up his young protege and using the same title for both. I've met a lot of men in the pulpit who their personal glory and their personal authority is the foundation of their ministry. And yes, Paul often does write, I'm an apostle, appointed by God, called by God. You need to receive me as such. But Paul was not an arrogant man who insisted on his privileges. And he was a tent maker. you don't have money, I'm happy to, you know, work and pay my own way so that I can share the gospel with you. And he points that out a number of times in his ministry to people, that I did not take your money. I was there as a servant. And ministers and elders need to really think about, here's the great call, the apostle to the Gentiles. Called by God, given this important ministry, and he humbles himself and calls himself a servant. Of course, what did Jesus say to his people? The one of you who would be Lord of all must be servant of all. We're not here to lord it over you. The Christian is not here to lord it over each other, to try and elevate themselves above each other, but to be servants, to bring the gospel, to bring the teachings of the gospel, to encourage people to the obedience of the gospel. And so those in authority are called servants. And Paul calls himself that quite happily. And of course, note that it says servants of Christ Jesus. One of the big conflicts Paul had was there were a lot of people trying to pick up on Christian religion for their own profit and their own benefit. They were self-serving. They taught what people wanted to hear. You know, Paul could have been very popular in many of those cities instead of being stoned and beaten and flogged and arrested if he'd just say what people wanted to hear. But he says, no, I am a servant of Christ Jesus, and so is Timothy. We're going to tell you what God wants you to hear. And you may not like all of it. And particularly coming to the Greek world, which had a very different culture and had no real basis in the Old Testament law, their idea of right and wrong was very different than what God had taught and very different what God requires. And so they would run into a lot of conflict, and he stresses, we are servants of Christ Jesus for you, not servants of men for men. And he talks to Timothy about, you know, they'll want pastors and teachers who tickle their itching ears, tell them what they want to hear to make them feel good about themselves. That's not Paul. Now, he didn't need to, in this letter, spend any time talking about how he's a real apostle and a true apostle and a called apostle, like he does in many of his other letters, because these people had received him as an apostle. They still treated him as a pastor and an apostle and a leader. They loved him. They cared for him. They sent money in their pastor to help him. He doesn't need to spend any time on that. They were consistent. They were accepting him. They were not being tricked and deceived. There were people trying to, which we'll read about when we get to those passages, but they weren't being successful because they knew Paul. And Paul writes these letters to the saints in Christ Jesus who are at Philippi. Now, saint, growing up in eastern Massachusetts, meant somebody who was worshipped. They don't call it worship, they call it veneration, but I wasn't Catholic. Some people mistakenly think under Roman Catholicism, a saint is somebody who's been accepted and canonized by the church. They're entitled to public veneration, worship. And they imagine that they're capable of interceding for people on earth. Instead of praying to God in the name of Jesus, you pray to Jesus or you pray to the saint in the name of the saint. Oh, you're the one who has been successful in travel. Everybody had a little saint, I forget his name now, on their dash in eastern Massachusetts growing up. And you prayed to him for safety on your road. Now, I'll admit, every time I get in the car, particularly when I was overseas, I start my trip off with prayer for safety. Even today, we still practice that. But they prayed to a dead man. And it was their belief that he's a saint, and therefore he's capable of interceding for you with God. Who is the only mediator between God and men, according to Scripture? Jesus. No, saint here means a holy one. Somebody who has been set aside for God. Every single believer, true believer, is a saint. We were washed, we were sanctified, we were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of God, 1 Corinthians 6:11. That's what it means to be a saint. Doesn't mean you're perfect. I always thought a saint was perfect. You know, they get to be saints because they have magic powers and they're perfect in their lives. I always believed growing up that Christians were people who thought they were perfect. And I thought they were perfect idiots to think that. Then I get to the first sermon in a Christian church. All men are sinners. All men have sinned and come short of the glory of God. And the pastor said, including me. Including this day. You know, the saint does not mean perfect or sinless. But we've been washed and we've been justified and we've been sanctified by the blood of Christ. And we are holy before God because he has paid for our sin. And in that regard, we are saints. And that is why he writes to the saints, to those set aside for God's use and God's purpose in the city of Philippi. And then, to honor them, he speaks of the servants of the church. First, he says to the overseers, or your translation may say to the bishops. Bishop, in modern speak, tends to be the man who is over the other pastors and elders and this hierarchy. But that didn't really become a use of the word until much later, a couple of hundred years after Paul wrote this. Paul uses the name overseer to refer to the work of the pastor. There are at least three places in the New Testament, I'll mention them briefly here, where we see elders and overseers are the same person, or the same group of people. In Acts chapter 20, it says, from Miletus, he sent to Ephesus and called the elders. This is on his journey back to Jerusalem where he's arrested. So from Miletus, he sent to Ephesus, called for the elders of the church to come to him. And it talks about what they talk about. And then in 28, it says, he says, pay careful attention to yourselves and to all the flock in which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers to care for the church of God, which he obtained by his own blood. So the elders are all being called overseers because that's part of their task. They oversee the souls of the people entrusted to them. And they give an account to God for the souls. In Titus, he talks about the qualifications of elders. In Titus 1, 5 through 7, he says, this is why I left you in Crete, talking to Titus, so that you might put what remained in order and appoint elders in every town as I directed you. If anyone is above reproach, the husband of but one wife, and his children are believers and not open to the charge of debauchery or insubordination, for an overseer, as God's steward, must be above reproach. Or bishop. The elder, the bishop, the same person. He's using the terms interchangeably. Elder describes the qualification. You know, there were elders of Israel were the mature leaders. Not just an old person, but the ones who were qualified and gifted in leadership and had risen to leadership. And he continues to use the word that way. An elder in the church should be somebody who has proven himself to be above reproach, to know the Lord and his word, to be gifted at teaching and many other things. And he is an overseer then in the church. Peter mentions them in 1 Peter 5, 1 and 2. I exhort the elders among you as a fellow elder and a witness of the sufferings of Christ. Now think about that. Peter's an apostle, but he says, I am a fellow elder. My role in the church is as one of the elders. Elders, modern Presbyterianism, we have two flavors. Sometimes we call them two offices. Sometimes we call them two kinds within the office. But you have those who teach and those who rule. And they seem to be a number of places in the New Testament separate. So when I use the word elder, I mean pastors and elders in our current speech. Peter says that I exhort the elders among you as a fellow elder and a witness of the sufferings of Christ, as well as a partaker in the glory that is to be revealed. Shepherd the flock of God that is among you, exercising oversight, overseer, bishop. Not under compulsion, but willingly, as God would have you. Not for shameful gain, but eagerly. And so, elder, shepherd, overseer, all the same. No difference. If they were different, Paul would be kind of smiting the elders at this point. Oh, I'm only talking about the bishops and the deacons. You elders, not included. No, they're included in the overseers. And so he's writing to the overseers, and that custom of bishop meaning somebody who's over elders is, as I said, hundreds of years later. And eventually it grew into great hierarchies where you have bishops and cardinals and this and that and whatnot. Not biblical idea. And he writes to them really to show the honor to them. They're saints too. They're included in the first group of saints. But then he specifically honors those who serve the church as its teachers and leaders and the deacons. Now, the word deacon literally means servant. And it's used throughout the New Testament to mean servant. In fact, when the deacons as a group, as a body, were named in Acts chapter 6, it doesn't actually mention deacon there. It just says what they're to do. Later in Paul's writings, we see them being referred to as deacons. But in Acts chapter 6, a problem arose. Complaint by the Hellenists against the Hebrews that the Hellenists, the Greek, Hellenist means Greek, the Greek widows were being ignored as they were giving out food to the widows in need. And the apostles say, it's not right for us that we should give up preaching the word of God to serve tables, verse 2. So he says, pick for them 7 men of good repute, full of the Spirit and of wisdom, and appoint them to this duty. But we will devote ourselves to prayer and the ministry of the word. And so they picked the deacons, the servants of the church, to do those things which the elders would be responsible for, but the elders need to be in prayer and in the word. The deacons were, by the way, some of them were evangelists and were known for going about preaching the gospel. It's not exclusive of that, but it's saying they were the ones who took care of the mundane, worldly, day-to-day things so that the pastor and the elder could focus on their prayer and their preaching and teaching and their leadership. So he also writes to them specifically as servants of the church, you know, to honor them. So he writes to the saints who are at Philippi with the overseers, the elders, the pastors, and the deacons, the servants of the church, wanting to show honor to those men whose service should be honored. And he gives standard greetings here. Grace and peace to you. He uses that a lot. Now, grace here, we're not talking about his gifts as a minister, because not everybody has those gifts. Nor are we talking about the gospel, because Philippi had already been evangelized and had an established church. You know, the gospel is the grace of God, the free gift of God. Grace means just the unmerited free gift. So he's not talking about that, nor the favor of God, because they already had that. You know, God's unmerited favor in choosing us and making us believers, they had that. What he's talking about here, and he talks about it later in the letter, and we'll look at it in its place, is that increase of grace. That should be part of the Christian's life. We should be growing in grace. That's what Peter says in 2 Peter 3:17-18. He says, you therefore, beloved, knowing this beforehand, take care that you're not carried away with the error of lawless people, false teaching, and lose your own stability, but grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. Or as Paul puts it to the Colossians in chapter 1, verse 9 of Colossians. And so from the day we heard, we have not ceased to pray for you, asking that you may be filled with knowledge of his will and spiritual wisdom and understanding, so as to walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing to him, bearing fruit in every good work, and increasing in the knowledge of God. So when he's wishing them grace and peace, the grace there is that grace, that growth of your graces, which are your knowledge, your understanding, your faithfulness, your obedience. And so he's wishing them, or praying for them, to have a growth in that in their lives. And that's his way of greeting people. And likewise, he wishes them peace. They have peace with God through the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ, Romans 5. A peace of conscience, a purified conscience, we learn about in Hebrews 9:14. As our conscience was troubling us about our sin, now we understand that our repentance brings us forgiveness because we are in Christ and we have peace of conscience. And also peace with one another. In his 2 Corinthians 13:11, he says, "Finally, brothers, rejoice, aim for restoration, comfort one another, agree with one another, live in peace, and the God of love and peace will be with you." That peace that we can have with each other comes from forgiveness. I've seen people in churches feuding for generations. It seems the father and the parents had problems with each other. The children then have fighting with each other. And the church has this disunity. Paul prays for that not to happen, but for peace. And there is always a way to peace. I have heard of people being reconciled in churches from generation-long feuds through a pastor coming in and helping them to repent, to forgive, and to have real forgiveness, meaning you don't keep bringing up the sin again and again. And so that's his prayer for them, his blessing to them. And he says this is all in from God the Father, God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. And we are children of God through adoption. That causes us, yes, we should fear God like we would fear a father, honor him, revere him, respect him. But also we have boldness to go to our own father. He might say no to a stranger, but not to his child. We are his children. And the Lord Jesus Christ, of course, is how we have access to the Father. Now, I spent a little bit of time working on the introduction today, because we'll be coming back to this again and again through the letter, as Paul is very personal in what he's teaching them. They have history. Their history is not so good. The church was good, but the city was not so good. Paul beaten and imprisoned and run out of town. And all churches, really, we have history. We've had problems within the church, problems out of the church. What's important is what it does to us. I've seen churches become bitter, become isolated, not accepting. In this church, Paul speaks of them with great joy. What a witness, what a testimony the church has. And even in spite of all that they've suffered and all the problems that they've had, and as we go through the passages of the book, we'll see a number of attacks against the church that need to be defended against. They continue to be troubled. But unlike many churches, they have kept their hearts and their eyes on the prize. What is man's whole purpose? To glorify God and enjoy him forever. And that should be our purpose and our focus as well. Let us pray. Gracious Heavenly Father, we do thank you for the encouraging story of the Church of Philippi. In spite of their difficult beginnings, their persecution, their struggles, having the apostle run out of town after only a short time with them. But we know, Lord, that they were faithful that they loved you, that they loved your servants and cared for them, and that they continued to grow and to maintain a good testimony. And we do pray, Lord, for our own hearts and our own lives. As we struggle with our own history in the churches and in this church, as we struggle with the state and the persecutions and the trials, that we would always, Lord, try to be your light in this dark age, that we might bring glory to your name, that we might bring hope to your people, and that we might share your word to all of those in this world, in our community, even in our homes and our families. We ask, Lord, for your grace to us and peace to us, in Christ's name. Amen.